Amen. And you probably have an outline. Hopefully you do. Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 26. We've just finished going through a series on eschatology, and that's exactly what we were doing, because Matthew 24 and 25 are all about eschatology. It's about the kingdom of God. It's about what's going to happen, about the return of the Lord. It was about eschatology in the immediate sense of 70 AD, but it was also eschatology in the sense of the coming of the Lord, which, of course, is so very vital to our understanding. A lot of people avoid eschatology. They think it's difficult. They think it's hard to understand. Yet I do want you to consider this for a moment. We shouldn't neglect eschatology. The Lord Jesus Christ himself thought so much of it that in the last week of his life, he spent his longest discourse talking about the future. And it's recorded for us in Matthew 24, Matthew 25, and Luke 21. So it obviously is important. I think you realize it's important too. Is it controversial? Absolutely, it's controversial. There are many divergent opinions. But isn't the very doctrines that we believe, aren't they controversial too? The absolute sovereignty of God and the fact of what we would call Calvinism, Reformed faith. Yeah, controversial, but we have to stand on the scriptures and to have grace towards our brothers, our true brothers that may disagree with us on certain points. Well, I hope you're in Matthew 26. Let's go ahead and start there. I'm going to divide this passage up a little differently than we normally would. We like to go verse by verse right on through. What I'm going to do is go section by section here. And there's three sections. There's the plot to destroy Jesus, there's Mary's gift of love to Jesus, and then there's Judas's willingness to betray Jesus. It's grouped that way in Matthew's gospel. What I decided to do is talk about the plot to destroy Jesus, Judas's role in that plot, at least the beginning parts of it, and then end with Mary's gift of love to Jesus. So, the plot to destroy Jesus, but first, before we look at that plot, let's look at what the Lord Jesus Christ himself says about his coming death. 26 verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, quote, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So that's a pretty explicit statement there. It's not the first time he said that. And he's talked about his death. He's even talked about his crucifixion already. But now we're 2 days hence from that taking place. And it's very explicit. And it would take place during the Passover, 2 days hence, he says. But notice the plans of men. The plans of men are not the same. Verse 3. Then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. I was kind of surprised to see the word trickery in the Bible, in the New King James, but there it is for us there. So, you know, planned to take him by trickery and kill him. But they said, no, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Not during the feast. So their plan was, soon, but not quite yet. There's too many pilgrims here in Jerusalem. There's too many people that actually support this Jesus. In fact, it had just been a couple days ago they had brought him into the city and proclaimed him to be a king and the son of David and glory to God in the highest and all the things that were said as he rode into Jerusalem. Said, we'll wait till things cool down a little bit. We'll wait until the pilgrims have gone back home. We'll wait for an opportune moment, and then we'll take him. We just don't know how we're going to do it. You know, we'll have to come up with a plan. We'll have to come up with a trick. We'll have to find some way that we can get him alone. Find some way that we can find him when he's not with the multitudes. Find some way when we can do what we want to do. Of course, the Lord knew this. And the Lord did not only know this, the Lord had foretold that this would happen. Psalm 31, verse 13, at the end of the verse says, "While they take counsel against me, they scheme to take away my life." Exactly what was happening. Of course, that's David talking, but David was saying more than he even realized as he was speaking in a messianic sense of his greater son. And that's the way Psalm 31 is anyway. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ quoted from Psalm 31 as he hung on the cross. Some of the very last words that he said was, "Into your hand I commit my spirit," taken from verse 5 of chapter 31 of that psalm, so of the 31st psalm. So the plans of men, not during the feast. They wanted to take him by stealth, but they didn't know how. Of course, God had other plans. Christ already said, after 2 days, it's the Passover, and the Son of Man would be delivered up to be crucified. But that's not the only place where he said that. Let's take a really quick look at a few verses in chapter 26 here. Look at verse 12. For in the pouring of this fragrant oil from my body, she did it for my burial. We'll be talking about that. Verse 21, now as they were eating, and it's talking about the Last Supper, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Wouldn't you think that would have shocked Judas into repentance? But it did not. It did not. Verse 24, the Son of Man indeed goes, just as it's written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. He's talking prophetically of what's going to happen. Verse 31, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Talking about the very imminence of his arrest. Verse 52, but Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think, or don't you think, that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he'll provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus? It was in the plan of God. And Christ could have rescued himself, but that would have been going against the plan of God, and the Trinity never works outside of the holy oneness that there is. You know, verse 56. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Verse 63, but Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Okay, so what's he going to do? Remember how he remained silent throughout his trial? But he didn't remain silent all of the time and in every single time. Jesus said to him, it is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He would not deny his deity to save his life. He would not do that. Well, nothing could be more clear, and I don't think I have to convince you that attend here at Sovereign Grace that God was in control of the entire situation, and a quick look through this chapter proves that to be true too. But let's look at Judas's role in the betrayal. Back to chapter 26, verse 14 this time. The time appointed and the means appointed were ordained by God, and the leaders thought they were in control. In fact, once Judas came to them, they may even have believed. Okay, we talked about we don't know how we're going to do it. We don't know when we're going to do it. Not now, but we don't know how we're going to do it. Here comes Judas, and it's very possible that they believed, look, God has opened a door for us. One of his very own disciples is going to betray him. Our plans are coming together, and God is blessing us. I don't know if they thought that or not, because they didn't seem to care much about God. But well, it could be that some of them did think that way, you know. And it's very possible that at the very time that we're going to end the sermon today and spend most of our time probably on it with Mary anointing Jesus, during that very time that she was doing that, they were plotting his death. But Judas leaves from that scene of Mary anointing Jesus, leaves probably angry because he was rebuked and he also wanted some of that money that could have been gained instead of the waste, as we see, as he puts it. But it's the very time that Mary was anointing Jesus in Simon the leper's house was probably the time that the elders and the chief priests and Caiaphas and Annas were actually plotting Jesus' death, you know. Well, they think that their purposes have now come to pass. Verse 14, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? and they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him, and it wouldn't take long, you know. Now, we know that the plot was the plot of wicked men, and it was. And we know that they're to be blamed for what they did. Absolutely responsible, all of them, and Judas too, and they were responsible. But God was still in control. I'm going to just walk you through some verses. I'll just read them to you. They're on your outline. But a few verses out of Acts that show this very thing to be true. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. This is at the day of Pentecost, Peter preaching. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So he puts the blame on them, gives them the responsibility for what they did, but also knows that God's in control. Verse 10 of chapter 4, let it be known to you all, and this is before Caiaphas and Annas and the chief priests, by the way, because they had been arrested. Peter and John had been arrested. Let it be known to you all and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here whole before you. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So that's their testimony, their brave, bold testimony. But then to really put it explicitly and well about man's responsibility and their guilt and God's sovereignty, in a prayer to God, after they're delivered from that time, the prayer is found in chapter 4, verse 27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And of course, the covenant of redemption tells us that. The covenant of redemption, just in simplicity, is the Father and Son agreeing in eternity past that he would come to the earth, that there'd be an incarnation, that he would pay for the sins of his people. And we believe that that took place really in eternity past, so it never took place in time, but it took place from all eternity. But it didn't take place just after Adam had sinned. Adam's sin was well anticipated and known, and the second Adam would come. So these sinned, absolutely responsible for their sin. They have no excuse, but it wasn't the plan of God. That was true for Herod. That was true for Pilate. It was true for the religious leaders like Annas and Caiaphas. They willingly, purposefully, and freely chose to kill Christ. That's true for Judas, too. He willingly, purposefully, and freely chose to betray Christ. Yet, it was ordained by God. The scripture must be fulfilled. And in fact, Psalm 41:9 says, talking about Judas, even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And I find it interesting that when the arrest does come, and Judas comes and kisses him, to show who Jesus was to those arresting, Jesus doesn't say my brother or my enemy. He says my friend. Calls him my friend. And really, that's the way we ought to think about those that are our enemies. Instead of calling them enemies as such in this New Testament age, you know, I think we can call them, our opponents, we can call them friends, but we call Christians brothers and sisters. And there's a big difference, you know. So we do appreciate the humanity of all, but we realize the brotherhood of Christians. Now, Judas was only a disciple outwardly. We know that. I'm not going to turn you there, but John 17 makes that very, very clear, where he's called the son of perdition and said, I've lost none of them except the son of perdition, that the scriptures must be fulfilled. Judas did not belong to Jesus. He never belonged to Jesus. He was numbered among them, but he was never really part of them. He was an outward disciple, but not an inward disciple. And in the sovereign purposes of God, Although Judas was absolutely responsible for his own actions and his own sins, it was all part of the plan of God decreed from before the foundation of the world. Now, there's another entity or character to talk about. How about the role of Satan? Turn to Luke chapter 22. Keep your finger in Matthew. But here's the parallel account in Luke. And it reads almost exactly the same, but it does tell us something that Matthew doesn't tell us. It's really great that we have four Gospels, and it's really great as we compare them. I love comparing the Gospel accounts one with another. And as you do that, you often learn so much more and see such a full picture. Any one Gospel stands alone and tells the truth. You put them all together, and it's an amazing thing that you see. Luke 22, just listen to the scriptures from verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. Notice Luke's careful language there and how he carefully tells us, you know, the situation as it is. Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, and that's said that way because there was another Jude or Judas that was a disciple, you know, so it's important to distinguish them, who was numbered among the 12. That's the way he was numbered, but he really wasn't one of them. He really wasn't part of them in his heart and soul. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him and in the absence of the multitude. So almost the same wording, but a couple other things is kind of brought in there that kind of clarifies things for us. What we see is that the events were also engineered by Satan. Satan entered Judas. We'll read that one more time. Satan at the Last Supper entered Judas. And it says that explicitly. And then Jesus told him, whatever you do, go out and do it quickly. The disciples didn't know. They thought, oh, he's going to go give something to the poor. No, he's going to go out and cause these series of events. And it was engineered and it was energized by Satan. So we have the responsibility of man. We have Satan's role in this. And it's really interesting. The Puritans love to talk about this, how God takes even the works of Satan and turns them out for good, and how he turns the very plans of Satan on their head. And Satan, we must not mock Satan, the powerful, powerful enemy. Michael the archangel did not dare to stand against Satan. Satan is real. He does exist, and he's powerful, and he's incredibly intelligent, and we really can't stand against him in our own strength. But one thing we note is that he's not omniscient. He's not omniscient. He's not God. He doesn't know as God knows. And evidently, Satan did not realize that he was being used as a pawn in the whole drama of redemption to bring about salvation. And that happened to him in the garden, too, when you think about it. It happened in the garden because things are better than they would have been had Adam never sinned. I know that's hard to believe, but the things are better. And we have an eternal heritage. Heaven and earth will be one, you know. Well, Satan apparently did not understand from the Old Testament scriptures, and he knew the Old Testament scriptures well. You can know something really well and quote it and everything like that, but not really understand the heart of it. He didn't understand, evidently, that Jesus had to die for the sins of his people. So, 30 pieces of silver. What about that? Well, I'm going to elaborate more upon that as we get further on into Matthew 27. That's where it really becomes important to us. But it's brought up here, and there's two things we can say about 30 pieces of silver. According to Exodus 21 and verse 32, 30 pieces of silver was what you had to give if you were responsible, even accidentally, for the death of a slave. A manservant or a female servant. If you were responsible for that, you didn't take necessary precautions to protect them, and they died, you had to give the master 30 pieces of silver. Now, that's kind of offensive to us to even think about slavery, and we hate the idea of slavery. Okay, so don't get me wrong. But this is what we're talking about in that particular day, and that was the law of the land of Israel. 30 pieces of silver was the price to be paid for a male or female servant that was accidentally killed. And then 30 pieces of silver shows up again, this time in the book of Zechariah, chapter 11. And I'll go ahead and read it to you, but I'm not going to exposit it yet. We'll wait. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12 and 13. And there's a meaning to this that's relevant for Zechariah himself, but there's a meaning that's messianic here. Then I said to them, "If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain." So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter, that princely price that they set on me." So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Of course, we'll be told in Matthew 27 that the 30 pieces of silver would be thrown by Judas and used to buy the potter's field. And in Zechariah's case, it meant something very different, but it also had messianic application, as we see. So, let's talk about the meal itself now. That's the plot, and those are the characters involved in the plot. Let's talk about the wonderful gift that was given, starting in verse number 6. "And when Jesus was in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper." Okay, we'll stop there for a minute. Simon the leper, you go, okay. I think what we really need to see here is that he was a leper, and he's not a leper anymore. He'd been healed by the Lord. We're not told that explicitly, but I think we can really understand that. Christ always healed the lepers that would come to him, and why would Simon not come to him, and why would he not do that? So probably that he's called Simon the leper to distinguish him from another Simon that we see in Luke chapter 7, who was a Pharisee and who did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as best as we can tell, maybe respected him, offered him a meal. But a similar thing happened in that house where a different woman, not the Mary we're going to talk about here, but a different woman came and cried at Jesus' feet and with her tears and her hair washed his feet. And that man Simon was offended. He said, this guy's a prophet. He'd have known what kind of a wicked, terrible person this was that was touching him. You know. So to him, it was a cause of disbelief instead of belief. Now, I don't know this for sure, but you wonder, Simon the Pharisee, what's he doing with a prostitute in his house? You know. And you might guess, you know. Might guess. But he despised her and despised the Lord. That's not what's happening here. It's not the same incident, not the same person. So Simon the leper, I think we can easily say Simon who had been a leper, because lepers did not eat with people in their houses like that. And he must have been a man of means, too. Had some wealth. And Christ had been staying, we think, at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But evidently they're all having a meal together with the disciples at Simon's house. And so we see these are the people that are there. If we took all the accounts together, we'd see Lazarus, Martha, the disciples, and Mary all together there with Simon. And Matthew doesn't tell us that, but we see that from the other accounts. Two interesting things here, Martha. We find Martha, it was told to us in another passage, that she was working and she was serving them. And it's kind of interesting. That's what we always find Martha doing when we see her in the scriptures. You might remember that from other places too. You know, maybe Martha didn't understand all the things that were going on, but she was focused on serving, and she did what she could. She loved the Lord, and she served the Lord. An industrious lady. We praise God for Martha. We need men and women like Martha in the Church of Jesus Christ and in the kingdom of God. She ministered to the Lord, she ministered to others, she was useful to him, she loved him, and she showed it by her service. But we also see that sometimes she got a little carried away with service. And you might remember the time that she was rebuked. Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet. Martha was busy, cumbered about with much serving, you know, troubled in her mind. And now, ladies, I know this never happens to you, but you're trying to get everything together. And your husband is not helping. Instead, he's just sitting around talking, you know. And you're working as hard as you can possibly work, and you're getting more and more. That never happens, does it? You know. Well, Martha, it did happen to her, you know. But what did the Lord say? Very kindly and very gently. He says, Martha, Martha, you're troubled about many things. Mary's chosen the best part that will never be taken away. So he did rebuke her for serving. But he's trying to tell, you know, let's have the balance here. Let's have the balance that we need. So I'm not going to rebuke Martha for this particular incident here where she was serving. But here's Mary doing something once again. Mary, who loved him and showed her love in so many various ways, this time it's in an extravagant way, almost an incomprehensible way. Nobody else understood what she was doing at the time except the Lord. Let's read it together, starting in verse 7. A woman, he doesn't give her by name, but the other passages do. A woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And that scripture has been fulfilled once more, right, today, as we now talk about Mary and what she has done. And it's been told millions and millions of times, absolutely. Mary, who loved him. Martha loved him too. But Mary is the example of one who put everything aside for Christ. Now, you put the whole accounts together and you really learn a lot. I won't take us to the other accounts. It would take too long. But just take my word for it. Search the scriptures and compare scripture to scripture. You'll see this is true. She had to break the bottle. It didn't have a cap, didn't have a lid. She couldn't unscrew it and then pour some out. You know, this was the kind of alabaster flask that you had to break it at the neck, and then the contents, you're going to use them all at one time. She had to use it all. And it was evidently a pretty good-sized flask because it was enough to pour on his head, have it run down his body, you know. Amazing thing. And it was an act of faith. Other passages would tell us that she actually did use her hair, undid her hair, kind of unheard of at that time in Oriental culture, but undid her hair and wiped his feet with her hair, you know. It was an act of faith. She did it for his burial. Did she understand that she was doing it for his burial? I don't know that she did. She might have. She might have been listening like others were not listening. She might have been there when he said, "In 2 days I'll be crucified." You know, that we just don't know all of that. But we do know that what she did out of love. And Christ knew that it was for his burial that it would be done. It was an act of faith. She believed, evidently, what the disciples did not believe. It was an act of love. She did it for him and him alone. She didn't care who else saw it. It wasn't done for them. She didn't care about the criticism because she was vindicated by the very one that she really cared about. And it was a sacrificial act because this was a very expensive ointment. Elsewhere in one of the scriptures, Judas estimated its worth at 300 denarii. Now, 300 denarii, it's always difficult to try to put money terms into things that we have from the scriptures, but it's pretty well figured that 300 denarii is probably about a year's worth of wages for the common man. So it would take, you know, evidently Mary, Martha, and Lazarus had some means about them. And here was something that was used that had a year's worth of wages and given in one shot. And why this great sacrifice? The disciples are blamed here in Matthew, but if we read the other accounts, we'd say that it was Judas who spoke up first and said, "Why this waste?" And then he calculated how much it was worth and said, we could have taken that and sold it and given it to the poor. And then John tells us his motivation. It wasn't because he cared about the poor. It's because he liked to stick his hand in that money bag and take some for himself. He saw here was an opportunity lost that I could have gained something and had something for myself. Instead, it's been wasted like that. Why this great sacrifice? Mary, if you wanted to anoint his head, why didn't you just go into the marketplace and buy a gallon of olive oil? It's cheap. You know, it wouldn't cost you very much and it would have done the job very well. Why not do that? Or if you had to use spikenard, why would you use the most expensive spikenard like that? That's a year's worth of wages. Why don't you just go buy the economy, large economy size, you know? Something. Okay, they probably didn't say that. Okay, I just added that in. But a waste. They did say that. And the disciples join in and agree. And Jesus says, no, no, no. What she has done was right and good and will be spoken of her. And you know what? The Bible even tells us that the scriptures are heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. For all eternity, this will be remembered of what she's done. And I'm sure she had no idea of that as she acted the way she did. Well, there's glory in serving Christ, my friends. Let me just tell you, there's glory in serving Christ, and it's always right to give him your best. We've been gifted by Christ to serve him. And if you're a Christian, you have the ability to serve him. And a lot of people get caught up in spiritual gifts, and they go to seminars to find out what their gift is, and some spend hundreds of dollars trying to figure that out. And spiritual gifts are controversial, but really they're quite easy to understand. Find out what you can do for God and do it. That's what you do in the Spirit. That's what you do. And there's three things that all believers should agree on about spiritual gifts. Three things that I think we can all agree on, no matter what our particular belief is about them. Number one, a spiritual gift is an ability to express, celebrate, display, or communicate Christ in a way that builds up and strengthens the faith of other Christians or is a witness to the world. And that's kind of a longer way of saying it, but what I'm talking about is spiritual gifts fall into a couple of different categories. There's the ministering category as far as speech gifts, as preaching, teaching, exhorting publicly and privately and counseling and all these sorts of things that are done with the Word of God. You know, that's a spiritual gift and giftedness. And then there's the gift of helps and the gift of practical helpfulness. And so that's the second point we'd make. Spiritual gifts may be broadly classified as either abilities of speech or practical helpfulness. And there's a lot of things we can say about that. Ministering to one another and helping one another. And giving is a spiritual gift. The Bible lists that amongst the spiritual gifts. Giving is, Mary gave, didn't give in the way that the disciples expected her to give. Giving to the poor is very important. But you know what Christ said? Poverty is never going out of style. Poverty will never be eradicated. And you can spend trillions of dollars in today's world in a week, and you didn't eradicate poverty. Because you can't. It's part of a fallen world. It's terrible. It's horrible. Poverty is a tremendously bad thing. It's part of the curse of living in a fallen world. You know, we've all seen things that we never thought we'd see, right? You know, here we are marching into January, marching into February. Everybody's doing quite well and happy. And, you know, things seem like they're rolling along, you know. And never saw the brakes come on so quickly, you know. And disaster strike so suddenly, you know. Maybe war is about the only thing you can attribute it to. And you just talked to the Watsons about that and the horrible things that happened during World War II and how they'd have to go and hide in the bomb shelters all night long, listening to the bombs fall while they were in England, and then get up in the morning and go to work, you know, and then just wait for the bombs to fall again the next night, you know. Well, that'd be a horrible time, and that went on for a couple of years, you know. But we've seen our own American economy go from the strongest it's been in years to devastation in just a matter of weeks. Now, the poor you have with you always, but you know, as a Christian and as a church, we really have been and will continue to look out for our people, make sure their needs are met. You know, we want to make sure that we can do what we can do to help one another. It's been amazing to me that the needs have not been all that great amongst us. I'm glad for that, you know, but we want to help. And any of our people, even if some of our people aren't here and you're in need, please let us know. And we will help you to the best of our ability, you know. But what about Mary? Now, yeah, that would have been quite a nice gift to give to the poor, and it would have helped for a few days a number of people, you know. But really, what she gave was to the very best cause of all, gave it to the Lord. Every Christian has spiritual gifts. And it doesn't mean that you have your own ministry, so to speak. It doesn't mean that you have to have a title, so to speak. It doesn't certainly doesn't mean you have to prove that you're somebody. Not at all. The private prayer warrior that will never be noticed by men is noticed by God. And God knows, absolutely, you know. So we need those who serve in unknown ways. We need those who serve in unseen ways. We need those that really could be looked down upon and thought, well, you know, they do the best they can. And how sad. Every blood-bought child of God is a worthy individual in the body of Christ and is necessary and needed. What Judas said sounded good, and the disciples joined right in. Yeah, yeah, why? Look at that. It's all gone. There's nothing we can do now. Could have used it. Judas was offended. I think the other disciples probably took a step back and said, anointed for my burial. Judas was offended, and the seeds of betrayal were growing in his heart to a huge, ugly weed. It was an act of glorifying Christ. What can I do to glorify Christ? What can I do to honor him? Well, there are things that we know. The partaking in the means of grace glorifies him. So we do that. Church attendance and regular worship with the saints, we do that. Honoring him on his day, we do that. Showing that his priorities are your priorities. I'm glad to say that, you know, worship's coming back. You know, in-person live service, worship is coming back. And we have a plan. I'll talk about that at the end of the service here. But there's a plan that we have too, you know. Bible reading, hiding God's word in your heart, listening to the word as it's preached, applying the word as best as you can, reading from the word and so that you know it better and better and can speak the word, times of regular prayer for yourself and others, corporate prayer and the worship, prayer in the worship, prayer at the prayer meetings, a private prayer, all those sorts of things. But what else? You know, well, you can see how to serve him. You can. And the church leadership can try to help and guide you, but when it's all said and done, you really have to seek God on your own for these things. I want you to note that, you know, no one commanded Mary to give this gift. It would have been a very different story if Jesus would have said, you know what, Mary? I want you to take that year's worth of oil and pour it on my head. I should have done it, no doubt about it. But he didn't command her to do it, you know. She did it on her own. The gift was sacrificial, the gift was spontaneous, and the gift was meant to glorify God. Now, not everything we do is always going to be spontaneous, of course not. Not everything we even do is always going to be even sacrificial. You know, but we must do everything to the glory of God. Sometimes we're faced with a dilemma. What am I going to do? And we're faced with various choices. But the very best thing we can do when faced with various choices is try to do the thing that will tend most to the glory of God. And if you can figure that out, you won't go wrong, you know. So, okay. And I'll just conclude with two more thoughts here. It's an act that would not be forgotten. And of course, we've already touched upon that. Wherever the gospel is preached, the sins will be remembered. Christ does care about what we do. He can take our puny, practically worthless little things we do and turn them into something monumental if he so pleases to do so. And that's the glory of the Lord and the way that he works. You know, I've been around a while, as you can probably tell, you know. And, you know, in my 30-plus years of ministry, I've seen a lot of things happen, you know. And the books I have in my library, many of them were written hundreds of years ago. And I enjoy reading the old things. That's a blessing, too. But in all probability, the things that you or I do will probably not be remembered 100 years from now. It probably won't. That's just the reality of the situation, you know. But the Lord Jesus Christ said that a cup of water given in my name will not be despised, and it will be blessed. And that's what we do. We serve him that way, you know. There's over there in the closet, a big old stack of cassette tapes that I preached many, many years ago. They'll probably never be heard again. You know, they're just filed away. But cassette tapes, that was the big thing, you know. That was we were state of the art, you know, and had a cassette tape ministry. And believe it or not, every once in a while I'll still hear from somebody that talked about they've listened to a cassette. Well, doesn't happen very often, but it has happened, you know. And we used to send the cassette tapes out and used to give them out with regularity and everything like that. And then we went to DVDs, and that was a really big deal, you know, and still do some DVDs and everything like that. And then we got sermon audio and instant downloads that you can get, and that's really amazing. And then we went to live streaming and webcasting the services, and you go, wow, I never thought that would happen. That's amazing, you know. I don't know what's going to happen next. I don't know what's going to happen next. Everything else that we do gets outdated eventually. So I don't know, you know. But this I do know, that 100 years from now, we'll probably all be forgotten, you know. But the Lord won't forget, and the Lord knows. And we serve him as we can where we are. Judas, I mentioned a few moments ago that John tells us that he stole from the bag. I think there's a lesson here for us that we really need to consider. Because I don't think Judas considered himself to be a thief. I don't think he thought, I'm Judas the thief. He thought, I'm Judas the disciple. And they respect me so much that I do the finances around here, you know. And nobody really appreciates me like they should. And nobody really treats me with the respect that I'm due. I work so hard. And I really deserve a little bit more than I get. So dipping into the till a little bit, it's not really stealing, it's just getting me what I deserve, what is kind of owed to me, that's not being given to me. And the reason I think that, and I am guessing, but I do know human nature enough to know that men find ways to justify their actions and silence their conscience. And rest assured, lost men have a conscience too. They can sear their conscience. They can get to the point that they don't have a conscience any longer, that they're monsters, so to speak. But most lost men have a conscience of some sort, and some have very soft consciences. But you know how you lose your conscience? Be you lost or Christian, you start sinning and let those little things go. And you just let them go, and you let them go. And you show no concern. Christian friend, if you do not confess your sins to God and you do not come to him with regularity and keep short accounts, this could happen to you too, but it happens to lost men. As they delve worse and worse and worse, they wax worse and worse and worse. And Judas went from being a petty thief to the most abominable sinner that you can imagine. I mean, what could you do that's worse than turning over the precious Son of God. And yet he still had a little bit of conscience left. He still had a little bit left. He went out and killed himself because of when he realized what he had done. Judas was a thief before he was a traitor. And let us use that as a lesson to mortify sin in its very beginning stages. Because sin will harden you. And it will get worse and worse and worse. It's true for the lost man. That's true for the Christian too. But the Christian has something on his side. He's got a chastening God that will not allow him to continue on. So keep short accounts with the Lord. Be always on guard against temptation. And may God help us all to do that for his glory. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you for the things that we can delve and get from your word. Teach us, Father, to apply these things, and may the Holy Spirit apply these things to our heart. Lord, we look to you now in tumultuous days, in difficult days, and in hopeful days even, as we see hopeful signs. And we also see some people seeing them as fearful signs. We get the warnings on the other side, Lord, that things are going too fast and things are going to be worse than they were. And we get these reports, then we get the reports saying, no, it's... And so, Lord, we're not experts. We'll admit that. But we're your servants, and we ask for your wisdom. And we ask for the safety of our people. We love our country. We love the people of our country. We love our city. We love our state. We love our, fathers, our fellow citizens. And so we want to see what's best, and we want to see what's right. So, Lord, we pray that you continue to work. You have been working. Teach us what you'd have us to learn. We pray that you'd give us wisdom here in this very local church. And we pray that Jesus Christ would gain for himself the glory. Let every eye be focused on you. Let all of us have love and concern for one another. And may Jesus Christ receive all the praise and all the glory. And we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.